I hope that you are reading Exodus 4 through 15 as we are looking forward to looking at the glory of God in God raising up Pharaoh to declare his name and to show his power in all the earth. But tonight, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just tell you why I'm turning here tonight and then maybe help you understand just a frame of reference for what we're going to look at tonight. Every meaningful conversation that I had today was simply a continuation of the same conversations that I've had with people over the last month, or probably more than that. Tomorrow's the day that many of you college students are starting back to school. Some of you high school students have started back. In the last week, already there have been changes. I know Ellie's been now quarantined for a couple of weeks after one day of school. Kendall's whole school now, his whole high school, after going for 5 days, now they're quarantined. The whole high school is quarantined for 2 weeks. Many of you who are, I've asked about your plans for class and school. You're not really sure what is normally familiar. Some of you are seniors, and so by now, at least the routine should be familiar to you, and it's completely unfamiliar because you're not sure what to expect, as everything that has been normal is not normal. And then as you ask questions to your professors and to those who are in charge, they're not actually sure either. And so that is just one illustration of the reality of I was talking to somebody else today about potential job, and there were so many complications that come into whether they should pursue the job or not pursue the job because of all the uncertainty. So I would just say that I detect a growing mental exhaustion probably a growing anxiety that is in the hearts of many, many people as we just continue to try to ford through these uncertain times, these confusing times, these times that bring lots of suspicious thoughts to our minds and just troubling in general. And so that's the frame of reference tonight. So we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we heard a message from 1 Timothy that laid the context for that book out very well. When I was ordained to preach, I realized at some point after that, not long after that, that part of the duties would also include being asked to perform weddings. And so part of the responsibility for performing weddings, to do a good job and to try to prepare the people for what they were going to undertake as being married, was to do premarital counseling. And I don't know how many years it was of doing weddings that I realized that I needed to add another layer to the whole agreeing to do weddings. And that was this. I will agree to marry you if you agree to do premarital counseling. And I'm convinced after the first time that you are both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I feel good about that. But there's one more layer that I felt the Lord would have me to add, and that is, I'll agree to marry you if you do premarital counseling and if you agree to do a 6-month checkup and a 1-year checkup after you get married. And the reason for that was because, like with anybody else, everything in theory sounds easy and achievable and doable, especially when you are madly in love with the person that you are going to be marrying. And then, of course, I think it was Daddy's dad that used to say that love is blind and marriage is a great eye doctor, right? So you begin the realities of life, and things that you didn't think might be a difficulty become a glaring annoyance when they're just not noticed or not addressed, or maybe they are addressed, and the way they're addressed is not very loving. And so that's how I take 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book, it's a charge. It's a letter from Paul to Timothy in which he is charging Timothy to take this gospel which he has committed into Timothy's trust, which God has committed to Timothy's trust. I've given you this precious deposit. And it outlines for Timothy how that Timothy can effectively do that in the church of God. He talks to him about all kinds of very practical, very helpful instructions that are of invaluable use even to the church of God today for how to, in a godly way, pursue godliness as we have this gospel of Jesus Christ and this body of truth and this life that we are living for the glory of God in our trust, how we are able to live that out in a godly way. And then 2 Timothy is written probably no more than 3 years later. So 3 years later, Timothy, who is so geared up for and excited about and committed to the trust of, he was a pastor of the church of Ephesus, who was so committed to this trust, word has come back to Paul, and I don't know exactly how that word came back, but what I imagine is Timothy, just as sometimes, the child does, just comes and falls in the lap of the parent and just bawls for an hour and says, I cannot do this. And that's sort of where we find Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. For 3 years, he has been endeavoring to labor in the ministry and to preach the gospel and to herald and protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, as Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to stir up the gift that God has given you. This deposit that God has given you has almost just become so cold that the phrase stir up really means to blow, as if you are kindling dying cold embers that have a spark of fire still in them. And so just let that sink into your mind for what Timothy's disposition was like just a few years after this glorious gospel had been deposited into his trust. And so it's helpful to try to understand, well, what happened? What happened? What happened to make this young man who was so full of unfeigned faith that Daddy talked about today, who had been raised so well by his mother and by his grandmother, who had become a favorite of the Apostle Paul, and who was the pastor of a wonderful church at Ephesus, what had happened? What was surrounding him that caused him to be so, well, Paul calls it fearful in verse 7. Paul has to remind him to stir up the gift. And so, looking at this letter, we can see some of the atmosphere that Timothy was experiencing that caused him such incredible fear that Paul addresses in this letter. I love this letter. I want to encourage you to dive deeply into this letter, especially if you can identify with the feelings of anxiety or dread or fear or just feeling a little bit cloudy as to how to think today. Here are some of the things that are going on that we find in this letter that Paul writes. By the way, Paul is, as you probably well know, Paul is moving closer to his dying date. He knows that his destination is short and that he will shortly pay the ultimate price for his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul will die a martyr. Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. Paul is an older, wiser man of the faith, and so much of the time, is it not true, even this time today, that those who have experienced and walked with the Lord are much calmer in this time than many of us who are younger. Here are some of the things that are going on that we see that Paul addresses in this letter to Timothy. There are all sorts of ungodly, he calls them vain, philosophies that are being taught as truth. So there are untruths that are competing for the ears of God's children and being presented as truth, maybe higher truth, better truth. And there are those who are listening, giving ear to these vain philosophies, ungodly teachings that Timothy is competing the very best that he can to teach the truth of Jesus Christ, and he's doing it as there is competition from those who are teaching vain teachings, strange teachings, vain philosophy. At the same time, there is suffering that is occurring in the lives of God's people as a result, as a direct result of their convictions for Jesus Christ. Now, Paul addresses this in several places, but just notice what Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Now think about that for a minute. Paul says, "I am suffering trouble for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am suffering trouble as an evildoer." So I am being considered to be an evildoer. This is upside down, isn't it? There are many times in Paul's life when it would have been right for him to have suffered affliction. Somebody should have taken Paul when his name was Saul, and hit him upside the head when he was standing there holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. There were much of Saul's life, Paul's life, had been, it was ignorant, but it was still evil. It was evil to cause people to suffer for their convictions. It was evil for Paul to take Christians who were just trying to honor Jesus Christ and then intentionally root them out and cause them to suffer. Paul had lived a life of an evildoer, even though it was ignorant and in unbelief, and even though he thought he was doing the right thing. But now, that he had not suffered then, but now, when he is merely preaching the most, teaching the most glorious news that creation has ever heard, now Paul is considered by those in power to be an evildoer. Isn't that upside down? Isn't it wrong and upside down for those who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are committed to a truth that Jesus says will make you free? If you walk in my truth, you are free, and if you're in my truth, you are free indeed. He who abides in the vine shall bear fruit, and the fruit will remain. It will abide, it will continue. Fruit of joy and peace. This world craves joy and peace. Jesus says, "I can tell you where joy and peace are found." And this world says, "That's evil." Right? It's evil. Upside down. So Paul, others, Timothy, suffering in a very wrong, unjust, upside down manner. As if that weren't enough, this letter lays out that there was also a prolonged and continuing and crescendoing strife among God's people. So there's already crazy philosophies being taught, untruths. Then there is suffering as a result. And when it was time for God's people to band together and live as one and support one another and recognize that we're in this together and it's us versus the world and God is our anchor, God is our help. Instead, God's people are at each other's throats. And it's over a whole bunch of nothing. About words that don't profit and foolish questions that just gender strife. And so God's people are splitting apart over silliness. That would burden your soul, wouldn't it? And then, as if that weren't enough, and maybe this is not surprising, many were falling away. So Timothy, as he pastors this church, Paul, as he labors in the gospel, are seeing those who they've labored so hard for. As Paul would say, "I have begotten you through the gospel." He's like, "I've been right there wanting to bring you along and present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And many of those are falling away, and Paul even names some of the names. It's so deeply personal to him. It's so personally painful to him that he names some by name. And so this is the context of Timothy's fear. And yet Paul comes to Timothy and says, "Timothy, you know this verse very well, verse 7 of chapter 1. You need to know this. God hath not given you the Spirit." In the midst of convictional suffering, in the midst of falling away, in the midst of painful strife, in the midst of wrong teachings that are, you know, your children are hearing, that others are hearing, and you're hoping, "God, please don't let them believe these and fall for these." In the midst of all this, Timothy, God has not given a spirit of fear, but God has given This is God's gift to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. God has given the spirit of power. You can powerfully negotiate these days with a power that God gives. God has given a spirit of love. As these things that are occurring around you are so painful to you, and you want to just fight back with everything that you have. And friends, well, we won't go there right now. But I understand, let me just go there at this moment. I understand the desperation behind much of the postings on social media that I think aren't very profitable. I understand the desperation behind them for sure. God has given us a spirit of power and of love. And then he says God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. Sound mind. So I want us to think for a few minutes tonight together about what a sound mind looks like. And this letter is Paul's encouragement, or Paul's stirring up Timothy towards a sound mind. A sound mind. Friends, brothers, sisters, I started off talking about how that when you're a senior in college and you're not sure what you're supposed to do tomorrow morning when class starts, that can make you do a lot of things, right? If you're not sure, I remember Sophia and I drove to campus and walked it 4 years ago. I haven't been back with her since, except when her car broke down one time. She doesn't need me anymore. She knows where her classes are. And yet, I think Lacey starts tomorrow at CBU and she has class. One of those classes is in person. They're all back to back to back. And yet two of them are online. What's she supposed to do? Right? That's just a sort of she'll figure it out. It's a trivial example of a bigger issue, right? We're not. It's difficult to live with a sound mind. So what does a sound mind look like? What does it mean to think soundly? Well, let's think about the word sound first. This word is used twice in this letter. Verse 7 and then in verse 13, the word sound is used, and it helps us to sort of grab what it means to have a sound mind. By the way, let's just go back to the made the image of God that Roy just mentioned. First of all, God has given you the spirit of a mind. That mind is used to think. It's a gift from God. The fact that you have a mind means that you're made in the image of God. Now, after God made us in His image, we fell in Adam. That means that the image of God was marred in every part of our being. Flawed. We're irretrievably flawed in every part of our being. And that includes our mind. So that our mind after the fall is used not for the glory of God, but for the glory of ourself. And so our mind becomes deluded and irrational as relates to us being created to glorify God. And instead our minds are used to turn the attention from God towards self. But the next gift of God to undeserving sinners is that God, this is, we can read 1 Corinthians 2, God has given us in Christ the mind of Christ. Incredible. Which the world doesn't have. If the world had had the gift of the mind of Christ, or the mind that is Christ-like, that is loves Christ, the world would never have tried to crucify the Lord of glory. It never would have happened. Why? Because they would have seen that, number one, He's worthy of praise and not worthy of death. Number two, they would have seen that if we're still against Him, we better not do this because we'll play right into His hands. All right? So the world could not see because they didn't have the mind of Christ, but we have been given the mind of Christ to be able to discern between spiritual and spiritual, right? The natural man has a carnal mind. The natural man has a mind that is filled with his that is geared towards his desires of his own heart. His heart is corrupt, and so his thoughts are corrupt. But even with the gift of the mind of Christ, we still, in these bodies of clay, are desperately in need of the grace of God. to be able to think with the mind of Christ, to be able to think in a way that is reasonable, that is rational, that is godly, that is profitable, that is good, that is filled with hope and with joy. We should have amened that as loud as we could. We need the grace of God to think rightly. We need the grace of God. In other words, friends, here's the reality. There are very, very, very few people who are aware enough, talking about myself as well, who are aware enough to say, I'm not thinking right now. My thoughts are off right now. I may have a part of the story, but I'm not thinking fully. I'm not seeing the full picture. I'm not seeing fully as I should. We desperately need the grace of God to think rightly, even if we have sets of facts that are actually facts. We must see the overriding fact that interprets all the rest of them, right? In order to see right. And we're desperately in need of that. So here's what the word sound means in verse 7. The word sound means controlled. Controlled. For the Christian, that would mean it needs to be controlled by self, but controlled by the right things. Controlled. God's given you the gift of a controlled mind. I was sitting outside last Sunday, and James Harris, I'm going to tell them right now, James Harris and Ella, and was one more, Gideon, had these little cars out there. And one of them, they had two of them, they're racing or whatever they're doing, and one of them was in the seat of the car, and his hands were fully grasping the steering wheel. And the other one was behind them, pushing them, you know, running and pushing them. And the thing that stood out to me so much was, and by the way, they averted disaster just narrowly on three or four occasions. It was amazing. But it was completely by luck. I don't believe in that. But humanly speaking. But what was so amazing was that their hands would grasp the steering wheel firmly and they would turn it like this, but the steering wheel wasn't connected to anything. So their grasp of the steering wheel did nothing to turn them in the direction. There was some force behind them that was pushing them in whatever direction the force decided to go at in the whim of the moment. Paul's saying, Timothy, God has given you the Spirit to be able to grab a hold of the will of your mind and actually direct it somewhere. So that your mind is not being directed by some force outside of you that is causing your steering wheel just to spin and spin and spin and spin and spin. It is connected to something. God has given you the gift to be able to control your mind. The word sound in verse 13 is the word for healthy or whole. The healthy mind. So if you link those together, a controlled mind is a healthy mind. A mind that is not controlled is not healthy or whole. I'm reading a book, A History of Gettysburg, right now. And there are so many things that point to this illustration, but this is warfare that is fairly ancient according to our standards. And there are so many times in that war that, as history would recount later, after everybody got together and compared notes and compared where they were at the time, there were so many times that battle could have turned in so many different directions if the people, like there was one time when there was a force of, I don't know, maybe 20,000 people that were attacking this hill, and there were only like 120 people at the top of the hill. The numbers aren't exact, but something like that. And somehow, because of all the smoke and all the things that were happening, the 20,000 got in their mind that the 120 were probably 120,000. So they turned around and ran and retreated. And somehow 120, you know, or whatever the number was, were able to defeat a foe, a huge, huge foe. And history would have turned on a different course, if not for things like that. The same way in the medical part of that war. It's horrific, horrific, horrific. I think about the men who died unnecessarily if there had been just a little bit more information about how to heal wounds. They didn't have the whole picture. They didn't have a healthy view of whatever the issue was. And so God has given us the ability to control our minds, to live our minds in a healthy way, and seeing the whole view, the whole picture. And so let's move along quickly. I'm going to give you three themes, and this is just an overview of the book, three themes that emerge from this letter from Paul to Timothy as Paul is directing Timothy as to how to think soundly, how to have a sound mind as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the believer's guide to a sound mind. Three themes that sort of just run through the thread of this letter. Let me just start reading in verse 7 of chapter 1. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, I read that hurriedly, but there's a stream that runs through that. Paul says there is this one big truth that causes me to now suffer these things and yet continue unashamed. If you will have a sound mind, if you will live with a sound mind, there must be one big, gargantuan, overarching reality that undergirds and that is the salt, the seasoning of every experience that you have, of every circumstance that you endure, of every political issue that you analyze, of every health crisis that you have, of everything that you see, that you take in, that you experience, that you think. There are smaller truths. Now, truth is truth, right? But there are truths that are temporary truths that are trivial truths. There are smaller truths. And I would tell you that every smaller truth is informed, or must be informed, if you will think soundly, by this one big, gargantuan, overarching truth that is interspersed into everything in life for the Christian. And that is this. Be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Now, let me just, I won't ask you for an audible response, but just think about it for a minute. If you could, okay, take all your preconceived Christian notions away just for a moment, and we get to this the base of who you are and what you like. Just dream for a moment what you might have if you could have whatever it was that you wanted. You know, maybe some of you are small. I just want a bucket of ice cream. Maybe some of you are bigger. I just want to have a wife and a family. Maybe your dreams are bigger. I would love to have a kingdom. Oh, I would love to live to be 120. I would love to live forever. Well, the reason that we sort of chuckle at those sort of ideas is because we know they're beyond our grasp, right? Some of those, maybe not all of them. But the normal life is lived. This makes sense. Life is lived to achieve whatever it is that I think will be meaningful, whatever I think that will be, that will make me happy, whatever will fulfill my dreams. And much of the bitterness of life is because something outside of me prevented me from getting that, right? This stupid COVID virus that stopped my senior season of football, or or this stupid, you know, government is, whatever it is, many of our frustrations are because we're not able to get where we want to be, right? Now, here is what he says here. That before the world began, so before time, for you and before anybody and before time, that God, the Creator God, constructed a plan that was better than anything I just described. I'm not very descriptive, but I bet you could have done much better than that. That God constructed a plan that if you are in Jesus Christ, He constructed a plan for you to be immortal. Isn't that something? Immortal. That's bigger than a bucket of ice cream. That's bigger than a kingdom. In fact, this immortality exists in a kingdom. A kingdom that will be physical one day, and it will include all of a newly created, renovated, perfected heavens and earth, in which the earth will exist in a way that will be only leading towards pleasure and gain and good and harmony. Incredible. And this kingdom right now includes, you know, there are people right now who love and pursue righteousness. There are people right now who are considered righteous by the judge of all the earth. And they, from their heart, they love righteousness. But by the way, isn't that a beautiful thought? That there are people in this world right now who want to do the right thing. Friends, this world is not all evil. But there are people right now who love right things. You can find safe places in this world because God has created a kingdom in which there are people who love righteousness. And there are people right now who have peace. A judicial peace, but also they actually live pursuing peace. And they live with a peaceful disposition in their hearts. They have endured many things, yet they have peace. There are people right now in this crazy world who are filled with joy and who enliven your life. And God constructed this plan to do all this, to make you immortal. Immortal. And you go, well, how do we know that's true? Nice words, but how do we know that's true? Something that happened before the world began hasn't been brought to fruition yet. How do we know it's true? And he says, well, we know it's true because life and immortality have been brought to light. They've been manifested by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we've seen one who was immortal. We saw one. We know the historical record of one who lived and then died and then rose from the grave of his own volition, of his own will. He rose from the grave. We know one whose words were true and right. We saw one live righteously. We saw one make peace with God for on our behalf. Listen to how Paul will continue to grab hold of this truth. As Timothy's quivering in fear, Paul would say to Timothy in verse 8 of chapter 2, Timothy, you must remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, the royal seed, the king of the kingdom, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. He lives. He won. Timothy, Jesus Christ beat mortality. Timothy, you may die. You may die, but Christ has already rose from the dead as the first fruits of all them that will sleep. In chapter, let me see if I can find this quickly. I know we need to move along. But in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, I've done these things. I've lived this life. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He says, this life of living for Christ does not leave me ashamed, does not leave me quivering in fear, because I know that at the end of this life, God has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I am going to reign with Him. It's the promise, right? Here we go on to say in chapter 4, verse 18, as he's talking about those who have forsaken Him and left Him, but God stood with me, and let me read verse 17. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that may be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Friends, don't you see how this is the big reality that matters? Whatever occurs, whatever you go through, know this, that because God constructed this plan, and because Christ has come to bring this plan to fruition, and because Christ rose from the dead, you can know this, that God is also working in you and through all of the circumstances of life to both preserve you from every evil work. What does that mean? It just means that there is no evil conspiracy against the soul of your, against the health and the well-being of your soul that can be successful, because Christ has already procured your soul for immortality before God. Isn't that something? So there's no evil work. There's no evil work. There's a lot of evil works going on right now, and people are freaking out left and right about them. Maybe I shouldn't use that term. Whatever it is, people are being discombobulated right now about them. People are losing their rationality right now. People are thinking, if I don't speak up, and I'm not against speaking up, but the effectiveness of the speaker-uppers are not very good. If I don't do something right now, friends, I am not encouraging you to do nothing. Paul was a man of great courage. But I'm telling you this, you will speak better, you'll do better, you'll act better, you'll be more effective when you have a sound mind, a healthy mind. And the healthy mind is undergirded by this truth. God will preserve me from every evil work, preserve me with His heavenly kingdom, and Him be glory forever and forever. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of Christ. We must have this gospel as the foundation for all of our thinking. It must, like salt, be seasoned on every morsel of experience that we take in. Well, we're just about out of time. There's two more I want to mention from this passage, from this book. Two more that are vital. They're both found in verse 13 of chapter 1. Let me run through them very, very quickly. You'll have a sound mind, be undergirded by the gospel. That'll be the big reality that will be constantly from where you begin. Secondly, let me just read verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So I'm getting this from the first phrase, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast means to follow, means to grip, to follow. And there's a form or a pattern of sound words, healthy words, an outline, something that's repeatable, something you can count on. But if you don't hear anything else, you need to hear this. What hold fast tells us? Is that for us to think soundly, there must be more included than just our minds. In other words, let me put it this way. If you will think soundly, you must be personally committed to Jesus Christ. You must be personally invested in Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go through all this tonight, but Paul will hit it time and time and time and time again through this passage. So just an observation. It's very easy. I shouldn't say. It's very tempting. It's very tempting to become invested in an issue from merely an intellectual standpoint. It's a conversation. Just a converse. It's very easy, here's another way to put it, to become very convicted about evils around us. And yet, especially at a time like this, because there's a lot of evil around us, so it's easy to hear a verse like, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, and hear that and think, yeah, if we would stop having abortions, things would go well. In other words, it's very easy to become convicted about things that aren't directly affecting me, or a place where I'm not personally needing to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Let me just read, just list these for you. Here are the people who fall away in this letter. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, vain philosophies, wrong teachings, eventually become palatable and people fall away because they just engage them. There's no personal commitment to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 4, and chapter 4, verse 10, just old-fashioned fleshly desires. Demas loves this present world more than he loves me. Flee youthful lusts. It's living a life, just filling my life whatever I desire in the moment. In chapter 2, verse 23, foolish and ignorant questions that only produce heat and stir the pot. My goodness, we're seeing that right now. Friends, we are letting ourselves be hijacked by shallow conversations and shallow issues that just don't matter that much. Again, I'm not saying things don't matter, but make sure that what you're dealing with matters. And then finally, silly women led away captive because they were ignorant, vulnerable, and therefore susceptible to false teachers. In all these categories, there is the absence of a personal investment. I'm personally committed to Christ. I'm committed to truth. Committed to following Him. I'm loyal to Him. And so Paul would encourage Timothy in these ways. He would say, Timothy, listen, you be strong in the grace that's found in Christ. We heard this morning, there's plenty of grace. We're not lacking in grace, but it is a call to us. It's a call to you. It's a call to me to personally invest, to personally grab hold of the grace that's found in Christ. You have to endure hardness. You got to realize life's going to be hard. And deal with it. You have to endure hardness. You have to first labor as in the Word as a faithful husbandman must first labor if he will then produce fruit. You must decide that you cannot become entangled with this world. You must decide that if you will please Him who has chosen you to be a soldier. Hold fast, and then finally hold fast to the form of sound words. Let me just read to you maybe my favorite verse in 2 Timothy. This is one we referenced earlier where Paul says this in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Even, how far do you suffer trouble? Even unto bonds, and eventually even unto death. So I'm considered an evildoer. They've bound me. I'm suffering to this point. I'm suffering to the point of bonds. And that's all he says about it. That's amazing, isn't it? But he says this. This is what he wants Timothy to hear. Timothy, I am bound as I suffer. Spare the details. Here's what's so neat. I suffer under bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. Isn't that incredible? the Word's not bound. Hold fast to the form, the outline, the pattern. It's repeatable. You can know it. You can follow it. It doesn't change. Hold fast to the form of sound words. And so, Grace Chapel, you've heard some version of this 10,000 times. And let this be 10,001. And let it be 10,001 of 15 million the rest of your lives. Sometimes there is... there are helpful discussions that sort of get out of balance about Scripture, about all kinds of different issues. But here's one. Does Scripture teach us about Jesus, or does Scripture teach us about how to live? And the answer is yes. And it's all a pot that's mingled together. And we see this here in this passage. I love the big picture view of Scripture. If you follow me much, I love the big picture view of Scripture. I love finding Jesus in every passage, every book. I love it. And Paul tells Timothy that. He said, Timothy, you've been hearing this all your life, since you're a child, that the Word of God is able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, the Word of God is always going to point you to the salvation in Christ. You will find Christ there. You'll find the big overarching reality there in the words. Oh, Timothy, you must see that. You must cling to the Word. It will make you wise unto salvation in Christ. And he says, the Word of God is inspired. And it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, and for correction, and for my eyes are too dark to see at this point. Instruction in righteousness. So I just wanted to say that, friends, the Word of God is going to point you to Christ. And in pointing you to Christ, the Word of God is going to teach you. You must. Listen, do not be one that sits on the sidelines just... I wish we had more time to talk about that issue tonight, because it's all in this letter, of just one who just likes to philosophize and just talk about it but not invest. The Word of God will teach you how to live in Christ. It will answer your questions for what to do when you don't know what to do. It will lead you to righteousness in Christ. Those who think soundly are themselves invested. Those who think soundly are committed to the Word of God. When I say committed, they're committed to the Word of God. And those who think soundly are undergirded constantly. Their thoughts are undergirded by the gospel of Christ, and how that colors and flavors every part of life.